Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. So praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them all praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. And His splendor is above the earth and the heavens, and He has raised up for His people a horn, the praise of all His saints of Israel, the people close to His heart. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with the tambourine and harp. For listen, let this soak in. The Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hand to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all the saints. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You have breath this morning? Ever thought of what it would be like if that last phrase in the book of Psalms was switched around? What if instead of saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, what if it said, let everything that praises the Lord have breath? How many of you would be alive right now if your every single breath was dependent on it giving great glory to God? I'm convinced that the God who is worshipped in this room is worthy of nothing less than every single breath. God, we pray that our every breath in this room would be breathed to your glory. Pray that you would show us your glory in your word, and that you would show the great sufficiency of your word in our day. You would magnify yourself here and in the churches we lead by magnifying your voice. And pray, God, that by your grace you would help me to get the text right today in a way that brings great glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to open with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. I don't say this tritely. I really don't believe I have a lot to bring to the table today apart from His Word, and so we're going to dive right in to it. I'm honored the privilege of being here, and I pray that God will be glorified. And our study of this text, which I believe is in many ways a summary statement of the entire book of Hebrews. And I believe the people who were reading this, who received this, were at a point where they were facing a question. And it's one question I want to ask us today. I believe it's a question that God's people throughout her history have had to face. I believe it's the question the readers in the book of Hebrews were facing, and I believe it's one of the most important questions facing the church today. And the question is this: are we going to die in our religion, or are we going to die in our devotion? Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? You and I know that there are all kinds of questions about the book of Hebrews. Not exactly sure who wrote it and not exactly sure about all the details surrounding its context. But we do know it was most likely written to a group of Jewish Christians. Most likely at a time where it was not particularly easy to be a Jewish Christian. Where full conversion to Christianity meant leaving Judaism and meant possible persecution or expulsion, at least from that Jewish community. And as a result, all throughout this book, we see the author urging them not to fall away from their faith, their trust in Christ, and not to fall away from the mission that God had put in front of them to make the glory of Christ known among all nations. I believe there were two main problems among the believers in the book of Hebrews. First of all, they were driven by formalism. They were a people who knew all of the rituals and knew all of the regulations and knew how to practice religion, but somewhere along the way it had become style without substance. And over again we see some of the most beautiful pictures of the glory of Christ in the middle of all these Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament practices. And they'd missed it. They'd been so consumed with how they worshiped that they had missed the point of who they were worshiping. They were driven by formalism. And second, they were paralyzed by fear. You have a people who were shrinking back from their faith and shrinking back from the mission that was put in front of them because of what it might cost them to really surrender to Christ. They were trying to find a way to follow Christ but stay in the camp of Judaism. Driven by formalism and paralyzed by fear. And I think that left them with two options. And I think it's the two options that the author of Hebrews is confronting them with in this particular chapter. They had two options. Number one, they can retreat from the mission that God had put in front of them. Or number two, they can risk everything for the mission God had put in front of them. And I want us to see this in the context of Hebrews because I think it will help us to understand this text. Two options. We can retreat from the mission, retreat from the faith that God has entrusted to us, or we can risk everything for this mission. And I believe those two options have faced God's people throughout history. Let's take a quick, short tour of the Old Testament. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. Go back with me there to Numbers chapter 13. And you're familiar with the story at Kadesh Barnea and the people of God on the brink of the promised land. And you get to Numbers chapter 13, and you see Joshua and Caleb, which, by the way, on a side note, Dr. Mueller mentioned that we have a son we just adopted from Kazakhstan, and his name is Caleb. We had been trying to have kids biologically for a while, and God in His sovereignty had not chosen to give us that, and so we had an incredible journey of adoption, adopted Caleb from Kazakhstan, and then 2 weeks after we got back, found out that my wife was pregnant. So, I think that's a good thing. And so, we will have two kids this year. And the second will be named Joshua. Caleb and Joshua are going to take the nations for His glory. But back to the text. Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. You know the story. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who are saying go. Everybody else is saying don't. Listen to what happens at Kadesh Barnea, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You see the two options they have in front of them. We can retreat from the mission or risk everything from the mission. And what are they doing? They're retreating. Let's go back to Egypt. And so Moses prays for them. He knows that God has delivered them from slavery. This is the picture that God set up to show His deliverance among His people in the Exodus.
And so he prays, God forgive them. And you get over to Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. And what does God do? Here was God's response. Don't miss it. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. You get down to verse 32, it gets even more strong. This is God speaking to His people. He says, you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it was like, what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. Don't miss the picture here of God's mercy and judgment. He says, I have forgiven them. I forgive them, and I'm not going to let them go back to Egypt. I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, they will wander in the wilderness until they die, because they have retreated from what I have put in front of them. That's one instance. Keep flipping to the right, and they get into the promised land, Judges chapter 2. They take the promised land, and what was God's command? When you go into the promised land, when you go into the land of Canaan, you rid the land of the Canaanites. You take everything that does not bring me great glory. You're to display my holiness completely and totally. And the end of Judges chapter 1 gives a record of how they had completely missed out on that. They had retreated and they had taken some of the plunder for themselves, and they were not doing what God had told them to do. So listen to God's response in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You go on to verse 10. Listen to this. A whole generation had been gathered to their forefathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Look at what happened because they had retreated. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress. People retreating from the mission, as a result, missing out on God's blessing. One more, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, once they were established in the land, surrounded by nations who had pagan, idolatrous kings who brought them worldly fame and worldly power and worldly glory. And what does God say? He says, I'm going to show the glory of, my glory as I lead you as your king. But they look around the nations and they say, we'd rather have what they have. And again, they're retreating. Listen to what it says in verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They said, give us a king to lead us. And this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. You get to the end of the chapter in verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Listen to the motivation. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. We know that this is the pattern. Over and over and over, time after time after time, God's people facing these two options. We can retreat from the mission that God has called us to, or we can risk everything for it. And over again, they're resisting. And I believe when we get to the book of Hebrews, we fast forward here, what we've got is a host of Jewish Christians who have been given a command. Take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and all Samaria to the ends of the earth, and you make disciples everywhere. And they're retreating. They're trying to find a way to stay in the camp of Judaism and not give themselves to this mission. You're thinking, Dave, thanks for the Old Testament history lesson, but what does this have to do with us today? You fast forward a couple of thousand years from the book of Hebrews, and here's what I see. I see God's people on September 6th, 2007. Surrounded by a world where the nation of Pakistan is still struggling from an earthquake that swallowed up 80,000 people just like that, almost all of whom did not know Christ. I see the nation of Indonesia, the world's largest Muslim-dominated nation, that over the last couple of years has seen 250,000 people die in natural disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes, leaving hundreds of thousands of others homeless, susceptible to all kinds of diseases and hungry. Almost all of those 250,000 having little to no knowledge of the name of Jesus. I see a nation like India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. I see a world where half the people are living on less than $2 a day, while we sit here, every single one of us, filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. I see a world where our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. Where last week alone, 50,000 people died of AIDS. Last week alone, 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. In addition to hundreds of thousands of others that were trafficked around the world for human sexual exploitation. And our biggest concern last week was how our football team played. And on top of all of that, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and persecuted in China and Laos, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. In addition to over 1 billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus that's on our lips as we sing this morning, haven't even heard His name. I see all of that. And then I look back. And in the church that we have created and we are leading, I see so few of our churches risking everything for the mission. We have retreated. We have retreated into our nice big buildings where we sit in our nice cushioned pews and chairs, where we are insulated and isolated from the inner cities and the spiritual lostness of the world. Where we've given a tip of our hats to world missions and evangelism as an optional program for the faithful few, while we go on designing endless programs that revolve around us, And when we should be on the firing lines for God, when our people should be on the firing lines for God, most of them are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk. And I am convinced that we stand at our Kadesh Barnea with the mammoth needs of a world without Christ in front of us. And the glory of Christ in us. And we faced two options. We can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity, or we can risk everything to fulfill the divine purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk it all. For the sake of a billion people who haven't heard His name, I say, let's risk it all. For the sake of millions in our country who are headed to a Christless eternity, I say let's risk it all. For the sake of the lost people you and I know, and our families, and our neighborhoods, and our communities, let's risk it all. For the sake of our lives, our families, our churches, our children's lives, let's risk it all. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you that our God is gracious. He is merciful. Our salvation is not at stake here. That was sealed on the cross. He is gracious and merciful. But I am convinced that if we retreat from this mission, He may leave us to wander in the wilderness until we die. I believe He's done it with thousands of churches across our country. And we are fools to think that He couldn't do it with any one of ours. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? Dave, don't you mean live in our devotion? Are we going to die in our religion or live in our devotion? Wouldn't that be a better sermon? I don't believe that's what Hebrews 13 is saying. Let's go outside. Outside. Repeats it. Verse 11, verse 12. Verse 13. You see the progression. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. You go back, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. Day of Atonement. The blood of the bull and of the goat is poured out on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. And then you take the bodies and you burn them outside. That's where the animals which represent the sin of God's people, that's where we take them. That's where they go, outside the camp. Outside the camp is the dirty places. We've got to put ourselves in the minds and the hearts of the people who were originally reading this, and how astounding it was to hear, go outside the camp, when that's the context. You look at other places, Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. You go outside the camp when you have an infectious skin disease. Lepers go outside the camp. Those are the despised places. When you don't belong and when nobody wants to be around you, then you go outside the camp. The dirty places, the despised places, and the dangerous places. Leviticus chapter 24. You take blasphemers outside the camp, because that's where they need to be stoned, outside the camp. You don't want to go outside the camp in the book of Leviticus. And so he says to these Jewish Christians who are familiar with that picture, let us then go outside the camp. That's where Jesus went, he said, outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Cursed, Galatians 3:13, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He went to the dirty, to the dangerous, and the despised place. He went outside the camp, and so he says, let us then go to him outside the camp. To him, that's where he is, bearing the disgrace, the shame that he bore. The author of Hebrews is saying very clearly that Jesus is in the dirty places, and he's in the dangerous places, and he's in the despised places. That's where he is. If you go to him, you follow him, that's where you go, outside the camp. You don't sit back in comfort. You go to the need. You follow Jesus outside the camp, bearing shame. That's not living. That's dying to comfort. It's dying to self. It's dying in our devotion. It's following Jesus in exactly what He did. It's going to the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers. It's going to the housing projects that are most
unpredictable in their gang activity. It's going to the places where disease is the biggest threat and where terror is the biggest threat. That's where we go. But if we're honest, we're not there. We're not there. I believe we have a tendency to create a more respectable Jesus than Hebrews 13 pictures. He is more clean and more comfortable. And He doesn't call us to go. He calls us to stay. He says, you continue your life and your ministry and enjoy the prosperity that this world brings you. Even this church world brings you. You enjoy that prosperity. And you be successful in ministry. And you don't give a second thought to the fact that over 1 billion people haven't heard the name of Jesus. They are not your problem. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's not the Jesus of Hebrews chapter 13, because the Jesus of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13 was in the dirty and the despised and the dangerous places. And there He was threatened and He was mocked and He was beaten and they spat in His face and He was crucified to a cross and He bore great shame, great disgrace. That's where Jesus is. And I'm convinced if we continue to follow the clean and respectable Jesus, don't miss this, if we follow the clean and respectable Jesus that we have created, if we create Jesus to look a lot like us, a middle-class white American Jesus, then the danger is we will come into our church worship services and we will sing praises to this Jesus. But the reality is, if we've created Jesus to look like us instead of who He is in Scripture, and we're singing to Him when He looks like us, and the reality is we are no longer worshiping Jesus, we are now worshiping ourselves Sunday in and Sunday out. Jesus is outside the camp. He's at work in the dirty and the dangerous and the despised places. I remember my first semester in seminary in New Orleans. And I was in a personal evangelism class where we had to go out on the streets of New Orleans and share the gospel with a group of people. And every week we were supposed to do that. We signed up with a church to partner with. My team was the last one to sign up. The only church left was Vieux Carré Baptist Church, which was right in the heart of the French Quarter. I had grown up in suburban Atlanta around people who were like me and thought like me and acted like me and lived like me. And all of a sudden, we went down to the French Quarter, sat down with the pastor of this church. He looked at us and he said, "This is a different place. It's a tough place. If you can learn to do ministry here, you can do ministry anywhere in the world. Now have a great semester." And he booted us out the door. So we looked at each other. We looked at Bourbon Street and French Quarter. What do we do? Walk down to Jackson Square and all of these tarot card readers and fortune tellers and the voodoo queen and king of New Orleans and homeless men and women. Okay, where do you start? We decided we wanted to get in on a little bit of the action. And so we decided one afternoon to set up a table of our own there in Jackson Square, right next to the voodoo queen. We found a spot, and put a table up, put a nice tablecloth over it, and put a sign up that said, "We'll tell your future for free." We put some chairs in front, had a couple candles. It was really cool. And they would come and sit down. They say, "Well, you're going to tell me my future for free?" "Yes, absolutely." We thought about pulling out their palms, but we didn't. We just left that and we said, "I'm going to ask you a couple of questions." We would ask them a couple of questions that would establish the fact they have sin in their lives. And we would look at them and tell them that their future didn't look very good. And from there, to begin to share the gospel, God began to open up our lives and our eyes and our hearts to people that we never would have been around before. He began to establish relationships between us and homeless men and women. And we would go down and we eventually would just sit around in the quarter and hang out with them and get to know their stories. And it was dirty. It was filthy being involved in all of the intricacies of the variety of stories that are represented in people who were on the streets. But one by one, they started coming to faith in Christ. They started coming to worship with us. I said, we want to worship in the French Quarter. And so before Katrina hit, we had a worship service in the middle of Jackson Square with about 50 or 60 homeless men and women every single Sunday morning, eating breakfast and singing praise to Christ, preaching the gospel. They were getting baptized. The hurricane hit. Things obviously fell apart all across the city. I was back in New Orleans a few months ago. I was walking in New Orleans and a guy came up to me. He's got tattoos all over his arm, just a couple of teeth. He gives me a big hug. This is one of the guys who we picked up off the streets, came to faith in Christ, was baptized. He looks at me with tears in his eyes as he gives me a hug. He says, David, I've been waiting to see you. I want you to know that now I am leading the French Quarter ministry at the church where you served. Jesus is at work in the dirty and the despised and the dangerous places of the world. And our brothers and sisters who are training for ministry are following him there. Real briefly, the last couple of years have had the opportunity to teach preaching in an Indonesian seminary. Listen to this. In order to graduate from this seminary, every student has to plant a church in a Muslim community with at least 30 new baptized believers. It's not about papers. It's about planting churches for them, leading people to Christ. And as a result, spoke at their graduation. Every single person sitting in front of me had planted a church in a Muslim community with at least 30 new baptized believers. Two of their classmates had been murdered in the process. House churches in Asia. They began to get to know a couple of years ago when I was on a trip there, not intending to be involved with house churches, and God in His sovereignty opened up an opportunity to meet a couple of house church leaders. Our contact there said, I've never seen anything like this in 8 years, but they want you to do some training with all of their house church leaders. And so we went into underground locations. First day, we went there 2 o'clock in the afternoon and started studying God's Word. I don't remember where we started and what we did, but 8 hours later, we were still going strong. They were eating up the Word. If you can imagine, just a small room. All the blinds closed on the windows because they're meeting in secret, literally at the risk of their lives in this country in Asia. And they've got their Word open and they're listening to it. And they said, we want to meet again tomorrow. I said, okay, what time? Maybe tomorrow night for a couple of hours? They said, no, all day tomorrow. So from 8 in the morning till 8 at night, we study the Word. And they say, can we do this again tomorrow? Yes. And for the next 2 weeks, from 8 to 12 hours a day, studying the Word. I remember one day sitting there teaching them the book of Nehemiah, showing them chapter 8, the supremacy of God's Word, how it's the center of the church and the people of God. And gave them the background and the history of the book of Nehemiah. When I had finished, they sent somebody up to me and they said, teacher, we have a question. I said, what's the question? They said, we really like getting all that information about Nehemiah. We don't know all that stuff. Can you teach us all the books of the Old Testament while you're here? Said, you've got to be kidding. They said, we want to know the Bible. And so the next day, I gave them a background history of the Old Testament. We started diving in from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Imagine trying to teach the book of Song of Solomon to a bunch of Asian believers and just praying that they don't ask any questions. They love to ask, what does this mean? Doesn't matter. Move on. Move on. Just move on. We get to the next to the last day, finish up in Malachi. We got one more day, 12 hours. I don't have a clue what I'm going to teach. We've been through Habakkuk. What else do they need? And so we're sitting there in the morning and I start teaching through something. About an hour into it, a guy in the back raises his hand and he says, teacher, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, we appreciate what you're teaching us here, but you've given us the whole Old Testament and we don't have the New Testament yet. I said, you've got to be kidding. They said, we want the New Testament today. And for the next 11 hours, we go from Matthew to Revelation. They love the Word. It means something to them. And they're risking their lives for it. Their version of seminary is 20 house church believers gathering together. Most of them 20, 21, 22 years old. And they've gathered together. They come up to me and they said, David, we have told our families we will not be coming back. We're going to Myanmar. We're going to Laos. And we're going to India. We're going to Pakistan. We're going into the Middle East. We're going to make the gospel known in all nations. That's seminary around the world. Are we going to join our brothers and sisters going outside the camp? Why would they do that? What would compel them to do that? Why should we go to the dirty and the despised and the dangerous? Here's why. Verse 14, for, listen to this, for we do not have an enduring city here. We are looking for the city that is to come.
We go to the dirty places and the despised places and the dangerous places because what the author of Hebrews said the last couple of chapters rings true. We are aliens and strangers on this earth and we are looking for another country, a country that is not our own. And God is not ashamed to be called our God because He has prepared a city for us. And we will suffer disgrace like Moses for the sake of Christ because we are looking ahead to our reward. You go to the dirty and the despised and the dangerous because you're convinced that the glory of Christ is worth it. His glory in all of eternity. And He did not die on a cross to make the way for us to experience and live the pleasures of Louisville and Birmingham. He died outside the camp bearing disgrace so the nations might come to know the glory of His Father. That's why we go. That's why we go. We go because there are millions of people in this country that are headed to a Christless eternity and Jesus Christ is worthy of every single one of their worship. And we go to Africa. We go there because there's 3,000 tribes who are following animistic religions that are completely devoid of God. And Jesus Christ is worthy of every single one of their glory. We go to Japan and Laos and Vietnam because there's 350 million Buddhists who are following Buddha's rules and Buddha's regulations. And there is one God who is worthy of all of their glory. We go to India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka because there's 950 million Hindus who are following more gods than you or I can even fathom. And there's only one God who's worthy of all their glory. We go to China, Laos, and North Korea, communist nations, because they've, a billion of them, grown up in atheistic philosophies that don't even have a word for God. And there is a God, and He's worthy of all their glory. And we go to the toughest places. Dave, why do you get on a plane next week to go to the Middle East? Because there's over 1.3 billion Muslims who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false God. And there is one true God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, rose from the grave, and ascended in glory. And we are going to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore, because we are not living for this city anymore. We are living for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? God help us to do the latter.